Today, one psalm to rule them all.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Maybe that's hyperbole, what I said, a psalm to rule them all. But it's not far from the right idea. I mean, this psalm is so all-encompassing in terms of the message of all of the other psalms we've had. It has elements of everything. The heavens declaring the glory of God, the creation acknowledging God's sovereignty, Israel's history, celebrations of the faithfulness that God has established in his covenant, and then the lamentations about how God seems to have violated his covenant in the way he's treating us now, and so on. So everything about the other psalms that I've been talking about for 88 psalms so far is present in this one psalm, Psalm 89. And so I want to go through it with you. You will recognize this psalm. It's the psalm of the Davidic covenant. It's what everyone goes to when they want to describe the Davidic covenant. It was surprising to me, as many times as I have referred to portions of the psalm, because it's a little longer. It's 52 verses, longer than a lot of the psalms are. Because of that, we pull out sections of it. You know, we read sections at a time. And so I had not processed it in its full context. And this is the first time I've gone through it line by line and gone through the whole thing and realized what a discrepancy there is between what I thought the psalm was about and what it actually is about, or at least all of the elements that are contained in it. So I want to go through the psalm, understanding it in that light. And the superscript actually is interesting in this context because as you read this psalm, I mean, Psalm 89, the end of one of the books of the psalms, as you read this psalm, the assumption would be, my assumption was, until I put it in its context, of course, with this word, with this superscript, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I mean, the assumption would be that it's written later. You know, it's not a Davidic psalm. It's certainly not, and it's not a Davidic psalm. It's about the covenant with David, but it's not written by David. It doesn't have that organic feel. It has the more artistic feel that a lot of the psalms have that are written later, and just the fact that it's referred to as a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. You know, it just builds this assumption. Oh, well, this is written 100 years after David's death, or it's written during the captivity, or even after the captivity. You know, something's going on with this psalm that makes you think it's written later. And the depth of the lamentation and of the sense of betrayal by God in the way the psalm is worded, which is not new. I mean, we've seen that in other psalms, but again, we expect them in the later psalms. That's not the case with this one. This one is written, this is called a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. First of all, the fact that this psalm may stand in for all the psalms, sort of be a header for all the psalms, is possible because Ethan is respected as the standard of wisdom in Israel. Such a standard of wisdom that in 1 Kings 4, when it describes Solomon, you know, so how wise was Solomon? Solomon, was wiser than all other men, wiser even than Ethan the Ezrahite. That's the category that Ethan fits into, the author of this psalm. So it makes sense. Maybe this guy's writing a psalm that's sort of taking in a lot of things that other things are not. And the message, you know, overall is just so encompassing of all of the other ingredients in the psalms that I think we can take it this way. But as it turns out, Ethan isn't writing this hundreds of years after David. Like I said, I mean, in Solomon's day, Ethan is already known. He's the standard of wisdom against which Solomon is measured, along with a few other standards that are put up there. But the point is, this is the Ethan that apparently David appoints over worship when he brings the ark back to Jerusalem. And you can see that now that I understand that, you can see it in the psalm and some of the things that are talked about in the festal shout and so on. That when David brings the ark back, remember, and they put it in its place, they're having the huge celebration about it. You know, it describes Ethan, the son of Kishi, and you say, well, I think this is the Ezraite, but that means he's part of this tribe of Levi, by the way. So this Ethan, he's appointed to be one of the leaders in the service of worship when the ark is brought back. This is the Ethan we're talking about. So it's written in David's day. Why is that surprising? And the reason is because the psalm is clearly written when something terrible is happening to Israel. But in our minds, which are inherently shallow, apparently, and I'm judging that mainly based on mine, but, you know, the extrapolation's not completely unfair. In our minds, the trouble is what comes to Israel after Solomon. I mean, the king, you know, David's kingdom. I mean, he's established as the one who's blessed and anointed by God, and everything must be great because Solomon, his son, takes over, and the kingdom only multiplies, and the boundaries expand, and it's not until the divided kingdom after Solomon's death or the captivities that follow that that Israel really experiences a revival of the suffering that they had endured when they were in Egypt. But that's not accurate at all. And what we're confronted with, because the psalm clearly is written about something terrible happening in Israel as this psalm is being written, it's sort of a provocation for us to recognize that suffering doesn't come and go with the people of God. There is no point at which in David's reign, and we've talked about this in some of the psalms, but also in the history of David, there is no point in his reign when everything's just all good. Oh, it's all at peace. Somebody's constantly attacking David. There is always something about to bring about the demise of David himself or of the kingdom itself. He's constantly being chased away from his throne or pursued by those who want to put him to death or on the brink of dying or destroying the kingdom himself. He's constantly in that kind of conflict. So in that context, I am going to take this as a psalm that represents a lot of what we need to understand about what all the psalms represent, but also about what the Old Testament, the covenant, represents. More than that, about what our faith, our walk with a God like Yahweh, the only true God, what that's actually like. That's what I think is present in this psalm, and it's impossible to avoid. So the way I want to get at that, it's a long psalm, and I don't want to do it in pieces. I'd like to do it all in one fell swoop, as we say. I want to read through it just once with you. And so as I'm reading through it, what I want to do is see the psalm as a painting, because I think that painting, and I don't mean just the contents of the painting, but the way a painting works, is how we can understand the elements of this covenantal relationship that we have with God, that otherwise, when we're only looking at one part or another, I think we sort of misunderstand what's actually going on. And this psalm doesn't allow us to do that. It forces us to see the whole picture after showing us each of the elements one at a time, unfolding them for us. So I want to describe it in that light as a picture. So in that light, we open with the first four verses simply being the canvas on which we're going to paint that, paint this. And by the canvas, I mean the blank canvas. Nothing's on it yet. And in verses 1 through 4, really nothing's on it yet. What we're being told is simply, oh, this is going to be about the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, that's just the covenant between God and his people, and it's being shown through the Old Testament messianic figure, the primary Old Testament messianic figure, David. And it's exactly the same covenant that he has with his son, with Christ. And in fact, it's established with his offspring in this covenant as well. So it is the covenant that is the canvas on which we are going to paint what this psalm does. The covenant is described this way in verses 1 through 4. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. And the Lord generally in this psalm is Yahweh. There are a few times it's a reference to Adonai or something about the mighty God. But in this case, it is Yahweh, and it's repeatedly that throughout the psalm. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David by my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build up your throne for all generations. And then there is a pause, a Selah, in the psalm. And what I want us to do in sort of seeing this as a painting, the reason I think that's important is because what we're supposed to do when we come to these psalms is remember that these were used so that we could worship together, so that the people of God, Israel in the original day, could worship together. And I think we can think of the worship that they would experience singing this psalm together in the same way we might encounter it as the painting that I'll describe for you as we go along. So starting in verse 5, we've got a blank canvas. We're going to sing about the Davidic covenant today. We're going to paint something on the Davidic covenant. What gets painted on that covenant? And the first part, and it's just like any painting you would do, would be the background color. We have to paint something that becomes the background of the whole thing. So the canvas isn't just white anymore. The canvas takes on, and I will give it the color cerulean blue, you know, sky blue. That's going to be the background that that goes over the canvas, but behind the rest of the painting, right? So this is the first layer that we're painting on. And it basically just has to do with the faithfulness and sovereignty of God, the recognition of who God is. And that comes in three forms in this opening section of the psalm, which is verses 5 through 18. The first part of this cerulean blue sky background in the painting is the declaration of eternity in the form of the heavens. So the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. There is a sense in which the word the heavens is being used here the same way it's used when the heavens declare the glory of God. There's a sense in which that's true. But in this section, verses 5 through 8 specifically, now it'll change. Again, poetry is ambiguous, so sometimes words change meanings part of the way through. And because of their cosmology, this word doesn't have to change meaning as much as just change, be changed in the nuance of its usage. You'll see what I mean in just a second, hopefully. The nature of it is, so in verse 5, we're not just talking about the sky that we see above. We're talking about the dwelling place of God himself, the throne of God above the heavens. That kind of heavens is what we're describing. So in verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So where the angels or the ones others regard as gods actually are. In the language that's used throughout the Old Testament and so on, we often describe other gods. It doesn't mean he believes they're competing gods with Yahweh. It's the fact that that's how it was talked about in the world. And to put them in their place, we would say, but he is the God over gods. That's the point. And so that's what you're going to see being stated here. So let the heavens praise your wonders, Yahweh, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones, the assembly of the holy ones, where all the spiritual beings gather. God's faithfulness is already being declared. Because who in the skies can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh, the Lord? A God greatly to be feared, even among the council of all the other holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Yahweh, Lord, God of hosts, armies, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. No one, and the answer rhetorically, it's no one. And this is important because eternity, the place where God constantly dwells, is already declaring the faithfulness and sovereignty of God. Your faithfulness all around you is being declared in the council of the holy ones among all of the heavenly beings. They know of this in you. So eternity is already declaring the faithfulness of God. Then creation joins into that chorus starting in verse 9, going through verse 14. Again, this first section all about just declaring God's faithfulness. And you can hear so many other psalms reflected in this part of this psalm. So in verse 9, creation joins in. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now, you can't help but start thinking, oh, well, there's also a lot of Christology in here, right? There's a lot of foreshadowing about things Christ is going to do. Don't run ahead of me. We'll get there. But absolutely, it's absolutely there. But I want to take that one step at a time also. So starting in verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. And you can hear what's happening here. He's gone now from the heavens, the author has, Ethan. He's taken us from the heavens down to the depths, the raging of the sea, and where the waves rise up from the depths of the sea. So praise is coming down from above, and it's coming up from below in the declaration of God's sovereignty, in this case, because God rules over them. So you crushed Rahab, and remember, we've talked about that representing Egypt sometimes. In this case, it's the deep sea creature, the great dragon, the whatever it is, whatever those great beings are that are down there. They're like dead carcasses to God. He just walks over them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. You can hear in that the whole nature of creation. So we started with the heavens in the first section of the psalm and then went to the depths of the sea. And then to make it emphatic, he goes back to the heavens and then says, but the earth also is yours. So remember how we've talked about this, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He's actually saying here the world and all that is in it. So creation is founded by God. And then in that creation, he wants to make sure we understand what he means by all that is in it. Everything from, in verse 12, the north and the south, you created them. The giant mountains and the valleys, Tabor and Hermon, joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. And how do we know? Because eternity declared it, and now creation is declaring it. How else do we know? Starting in verse 15, the third section of this first part of the psalm, blessed are the people who know the festal shout. And in the understanding of the general revelation, by the way, this is the next thing we would expect, the history of Israel. The declarations of God's great faithfulness are in creation, but now also in Israel's history. So the people of God are making a declaration about the sovereignty and righteousness of God and his faithfulness. Blessed are the people, in verse 15, who know the festal shout. And you can hear that coming from a man who got his position as David was bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. Know the festal shout, right? So blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness they are exalted, because you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. You can hear the people of God now getting to join in the worship corporately. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shields belong to Yahweh. Our king belongs to the Holy One of Israel. And Ethan the Ezraite, you can imagine writing this, and the people celebrating David as their king. Our king belongs to the one who is holy over eternity and creation and Israel. Our king belongs to the Holy One of Israel. And now I want to take on each one of these sections. Again, I'm just going to read through it once because it's a long psalm, and I want to have time to get through the whole thing. So if we take this section first, just acknowledging the faithfulness of God, the sovereignty of God, you know, those sound a little abstract for the way I think we're supposed to recognize what's going on. This is the lordship of God. It's the fact that he is the only Lord over all of these things. And because he's Lord over eternity, eternity declares his faithfulness. Because he's Lord over creation, creation declares his faithfulness. And because he is Lord over Israel, Israel declares his faithfulness. And in all of that, this declaration of his lordship, that he is over everything, that God is to be glorified in everything, and that the people are blessed who are in him, I think, and I didn't choose cerulean blue randomly, I think we're supposed to, and again, not in reading this psalm, we would not immediately jump forward and say, so this must be true about the Messiah, and that must be true about the Messiah. That's fair. And at this point in the psalm, you may not understand why I would do this, so I'm just going to tell you outright why I would do it. Because as we read the rest of the psalm, the narrative that unfolds, the direction of the psalm, the way the disruption happens and who it happens to, all of it is an invitation to the overall narrative of Scripture. The thing we're supposed to understand is going on from Genesis 3, the fall, right? From Genesis 3 on, but also in Genesis 1, because the section we just read is describing the things that would have been true about the declarations of eternity and creation in Genesis 1 and 2, before Adam and Eve even commit their sin, right? So the whole story of Scripture and the weight of its lessons, I think, is what this psalm unfolds for us one piece at a time in four pieces that I'm going to be describing for you in just a moment. So the first part is just that background, the sky. And if we, who understand that whole narrative to be realized in the life of our Savior, in the life of our Messiah, in the life of Jesus, then we would expect the incarnation itself to be part of what's reflected in this. The beginning part of the story would be Christ appearing in this world again, which is, you know, it's the declaration of his lordship. It's the nature of why the kings are coming, the wise men, are coming and bowing before him and offering him gifts and saying, "Where is he that is born the king of Israel?" But most importantly, it's the reason the skies would be torn open so that the holy ones in the heavens themselves could look down on this creation and say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men of goodwill." Why are they making that declaration? Because Jesus has entered the world, the incarnation has arrived in this world, and that incarnation is the declaration of God's faithfulness, absolutely, of his sovereignty, yes, of his lordship in this world. Now, again, there's more to it to give grounding to why I'm doing that. As I've said many times in other contexts, there's no reading, there's only rereading. But I've reread, and so I'm dragging you into the rereading on this first reading of the psalm. Okay, so we're through 18 verses, and we have a blue cerulean background on this canvas that is in front of us. Now, we're going to need a foreground. We need a primary foreground, just a basic image to around which everything else will happen in the painting. And so we're going to put a house. It doesn't matter that it's a house. I'm just choosing this randomly. It could be something else. But I'm going to choose a house and a yard, but no hedge. It's wide open. So here's just a pristine house and no hedge, just a yard and stuff like that. So we have kind of a landscape background, and the cerulean blue sky is still in the background, but we're painting on top of that this house and a yard with no hedge. And what this is going to come to is the promise that God makes to David in the Davidic covenant. And the promise is pretty significant, and it's 100% good, right? So it's a pristine foreground for us to work with in this painting. So we're starting in verse 19. This goes all the way down through verse 37, starting in verse 19. This first little piece of this section, verses 19 through 21, is God choosing David. He's just making the choice. So, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one." Now you can imagine the people of God singing this together, worshiping together, or the words of Ethan, putting this down on paper and helping people to be able to sing it together. "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one, and you said, 'I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him.'" So first, there's just, "I have chosen the anointed one." It's what it means for him to be chosen. Anointed is the word in the Old Testament that we transliterate into Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the anointed one. Means the same as saying he is the Messiah, the Mashiach. And in the New Testament, it's the word for Christ. It's the word we use for Christ. We transliterate out Christ because it means to be anointed. It is the process of krio, the anointing of this one with oil. So David is the chosen one. Okay, so first, in this primary foreground, and we knew this was going to be the point, the canvas told us it's about the Davidic covenant. So we have this cerulean sky background of God's faithfulness, sovereignty. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. And then on top of that, we have this promise from God that he's going to choose one, the Messiah. And what's he going to do with that Messiah? Two things. The first part is in verses 22 through 27. Bless him. He's going to bless his anointed one. The enemy, he starts in verse 22, shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I mean, listen to these promises of how he's going to bless his anointed one. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. And if you're not, we don't have time to do all the details of these parallels, but if we were to go back and look at the creation account or to look at the promises of eternity, these are just being realized in the way God is blessing his anointed one. He's saying, here's who I am. So you crushed Rahab. Well, here, I will crush his foes before him. So God is bringing his full power to bear to exercise his sovereignty and faithfulness and lordship in blessing the anointed one. I will crush his foes before him in verse 23 and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love, this is the reason people remember this psalm, the next 15 verses or so. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. This is, he will rule over everything from the sea to the, which is to their west, to the rivers that are to our east. He's going to rule over everything. Verse 26, he shall cry to me. What will he cry? You are my Father. You are my God. You are the rock of my salvation. Literally words that are present in David's Psalms, by the way. And God goes on to say, I will make him the firstborn. He's the one who inherits the great benefit of being the firstborn. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So in the same way, God rules over all the holy ones, all the other beings of the heavens. This king will rule over all the other people of the earth, indeed, rule over all the other kings of the earth. That's his anointed one, the king of kings. That's who he is, verses 22 through 27. So in the first little section, well, I have chosen my anointed one in the second little section here, and I am going to bless him. And the third part of the section, the part you'll be most familiar with, he seals the promise. He says, there is no way I will fail to keep this covenant. There is no way I will back away from it. Nothing anyone does anywhere, anytime will make me change my mind about it. He seals the promise. Verse 28. I'll come back to it. Okay, now you're wondering, what on earth is he coming back to? Very simple. We use this all the time to talk about the security of the believer or, you know, the nature of eternal security of salvation and so on. And it's not that. I don't think it's against that, obviously, and I think it's consonant with that. It's fine. It's a great metaphorical or an analogical case for those doctrines. But that's not what this is about. This is the promise he makes with his servant, with his Messiah. This is the promise he makes. My steadfast love, I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever. Now, there's no hedging here, none. So you're going to think he's about to hedge it. He's not. He's about to say the opposite of what we expect. So listen to what he says. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne will be established as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law, now immediately we should be thinking, oh, well, we know where this is going. If his children forsake my law, then I'll forsake them. I'll curse them. I mean, it's what he does in the Torah. It's what he does in Deuteronomy. If you keep my commandments, I will bless you. I will bless you in every way. I'll send the rains and so on. And if you don't keep my commandments, if you disobey me, then I will curse you. I will give a drought to the land. I will give you over to your enemies. I will destroy, as he says it after the temple is built in Solomon's day, I will destroy the house you've built. I mean, everything, that's what we expect. But what he says here is the opposite. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and I will punish their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. Now, I know what we want to say is, well, that's a difference. I mean, he's talking about cursing their children. He can curse their children, but not curse David. No, that's not where it goes, though. I know that's what it sounds like. That's not where it goes. Listen to what he says. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. A statement that's so significant. Even the author of Hebrews comes back to this to make the point. God has nothing else to swear by. There's nothing that has authority over him. There's nothing that offers any stability greater than him. What's he going to say? I swear by creation, the one I will eventually melt? I mean, what's the point in that? No, I swear by my holiness, the thing that could never be compromised. So he swears by himself, in the words of the author of Hebrews, once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Listen, his offspring shall endure forever. This is after he says, if his children forsake my law and don't walk according to my rules, he's not saying, I'll bless them in their disobedience. He's not saying, I'll just do whatever you want, sin the more so that grace can abound. He doesn't say that. That's not it at all. God forbid, in Paul's King James translated language, right? That's not the point. But the point is, God is not going to turn away from this. His covenant is absolute. You can depend on it. There is no way it's shaking. There is nothing that would excuse in any way something happening in contrast to what this covenant says. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. That is, you see the sun is eternal, my covenant is eternal. You see the moon as permanent, my covenant is permanent. So like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Now we take a break, Selah. By the way, if I'm putting that back into the narrative of Christ's life, if we take this part of the establishment of the covenant in Christ's life, it is his anointed life. It's all of the things done throughout Christ's ministry that demonstrated that he was the anointed one. From standing in the temple as a 12-year-old to being the man who's feeding crowds with 5 loaves and 2 fish to show his sovereignty over land and see, but also to show his power over prosperity and fertility, and to show that all the things the people pray for, sometimes to other gods, are actually in his hands, that he is the anointed one, to the time that he meets a widow and raises her dead son in front of her to restore him to her presence. In all of those things, God's hand is being put on Christ to say, this is my anointed one. You want to throw him off a cliff? He'll walk through your midst and you will not lay a hand on him. He is my anointed one. This is the Christ the disciples are following and in whom they have so much hope. His anointed life is testimony to that. He touches a leper and the leper is healed, for crying out loud. Everything he does gives testimony to the anointing of Christ as the chosen one of God. So I've got his incarnation, the nativity, the declaration of God's presence in this world as Lord again in Christ. And I've got the declaration of Christ being the Messiah, being the anointed one in his blessed life throughout his life. We don't even have a story yet. All we've got are the praises that come in a psalm. A story requires something to happen. You know, there's no story. Think of the times that you've asked a teenager, tell me about your day. Oh, yeah, nothing happened. There wasn't anything. It doesn't mean nothing happened. I mean, they breathed. You know, they wrote things. They walked around. They interacted with people. But nothing disrupted their day. Nothing changed their day. And so it's kind of a nuisance to just have to give a report on nothing. And so it's like a nothing. Nothing happened. Why are you even talking to me about it? Sometimes they're trying to hide something from me. That's a different kind of response. But you know what I mean, the typical response. Because there's no story. There's nothing to talk about. You want a story? I'll give you a story. I'm sitting in my office about a week and a half ago as I'm recording this, and I get a call from, I never get a call from my vice president for student affairs. His wife gives me a call. It's like, what do you know? There's a disruption. Why would she be calling? Hey, what gives me the privilege of this phone call? Let me give you Luis. And then all of a sudden her husband is talking on the phone. And her husband says, and I'm still thinking, oh, I've already got a disruption. I got a phone call from this couple that I never get a phone call from. And he says, I just drove on the parking lot. I think somebody's stealing your truck. Now, that's a disruption. Then I get myself back on reality. It's like, oh, this is a joke. There's no way somebody's stealing my truck. So they're trying to get me out on the parking lot because they want to pull some gag on me or something. You know, there's got to be something up. So, okay, so yeah, I get it. So what's the real deal? Do you need anything? I mean, what's going on? No, I'm serious. I'm sitting right here. These people, we thought they were working on your truck, but I think they're trying to steal your truck. And it's like, are you serious? And then I hear something going on and they're moving and something, you know, negative's happening. And I'm like, what? Are you serious? And he's like, hey, I'm serious. You need to come out here. And so I'm still thinking, I think he's really playing it up well and he's acting well, but it's got to be fake. But now I'm serious enough. I'm stepping out of my office and I'm take out my phone. I've got the app, you know, to keep up with GPS on your vehicle. And so I'm looking at my app and sure enough, my truck's moving down Washington Street and I'm not on Washington Street. You know, it's parked in the parking lot at the school. And so I call 911. Hey, my truck was stolen. So 10 days ago. And by the way, just to add significance to this story so that you, and I don't mean to the story, to add weight to why I would bring up such a trivial event as my truck being stolen. It's because on that day, on that particular day, my truck was stolen and I didn't know something else had happened. And it's not my story to share. I'm not going to share this story. And so I you can feel bad about that. I would love to share it with you, but it's just not my story to share. But the next day, some other people found out. The next day, some other people found out. The next day, I found out that something else had happened on that day that made me just think, who cares what happened to my truck? Who even cares? Somebody's life was just permanently changed. A lot of people's lives were permanently changed. And I say that because the psalm has so much more weight to it than the stealing of my truck. My illustration's not about the truck. It's about stories. God creates us to see stories, to interact with stories. And there's one huge story. That's the one that's being told in this psalm. And I want you to see it in the painting that we're describing, but the painting, I mean, it's just going to be a trivial reflection of that. But what we have so far is a cerulean blue background, and then we have a, you know, a white house and a lawn painted in front of that. That's the foreground that we expect in the painting. But now to create a story, you do something with that part of the painting. You create all the elements that disrupt that primary foreground that you have. So in this case, it being a house, you notice in the painting now as we're looking at it, we're just looking at the completed painting, but seeing these different elements, we notice that it's actually a dilapidated structure, that the windows are broken, that the door is hanging off the hinges, that there are vermin in some of the windows, that there are dead animals in the front lawn, that it's disheveled and dried out and not green at all, but actually more brown blended in with it. And everything looks wrong. And the reason I'm saying that is because the very next part of the psalm, immediately we realize what Ethan is taking us into in this psalm. Ethan the Ezraite, the author of this psalm, he's pointing out that the real world does not at all look like God's promise sounds. That's the world we live in. And that's the world that Scripture gives us. And it is a painful acknowledgement in ways that sound insulting to God. But I'm going to say it the way the psalm says it, because God gives us these words because it's not like he doesn't know what we're going through or experiencing. And instead of just leaving us down here to flail about in our emptiness, he gives us a way to lift these words back up to him and say, this is what we're going through. Do you even care? Are you even there? He gives us the words to be able to say that to him so we can be honest about the world that we're in. What's the world we're in? It's one where, I mean, for all the world, we're looking at it, God seems to be rejecting who he said he would never reject. And you can tell, I don't have to save it for later. I mean, you can tell when we get to Christ, it's not complicated. This is the crucifixion and death of Christ, everything he goes through. This goes all the way down through verse 51. So first section is just, you know, God rejects the one that he said he would never reject. So verse 38, but now, and they do it, the turn is that fast. There's no transition. But now, because remember, we were just saying, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. And remember, the first person to pray this prayer in complete transparency is Christ. Israel prays this prayer as the Son of God. Remember how God talks about Israel when he's speaking to Pharaoh, let my son go to worship me in the wilderness. And he uses the firstborn sons as the image of his firstborn son, Israel. So Israel is praying this prayer together, but we know they can't realize the righteousness of God in the way Jesus Christ does. So when Jesus Christ prays this prayer, every word of it is completely accurate. If you think of him saying these words, then you understand exactly what's happening here. It's like Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what we're supposed to say in this prayer. It's not unique to Jesus. Remember when we spoke through Psalm 22, it's not just Psalm 22. It's the book of Job, or it's Joseph in the pit. It is one messianic figure after another having to say, you chose me, and now it looks like you've rejected me. Why is this happening? But now you have cast off and rejected, in verse 38. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have done what you promised you would never do. We're afraid to say this to God. And God writes the words down, puts it in front of us, and says, say it. Say the words. You're thinking it. Say the words. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown. You said you would put his hands over the sea and over the rivers, that you would exalt his throne above all the earth, and you have renounced the covenant with your servant and defiled his crown in the dust. They're saying, why are you doing this? If you go on from that in verses 40 through 45, what you have described is not just an objective statement about it, but how David, and therefore how Israel, is experiencing the opposite of what was promised. You have, and these are all opposites of what was promised earlier in the psalm, you have breached all of his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword, and you've not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. And then the pause, Selah. And so what do we do in response to this? I mean, God, you seem to have forsaken the covenant. You said you would never forsake. So what do we say? Verse 46. How long, O Lord? That theme of the Psalms. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? This is an honest reckoning with what's wrong. We all experience this. We all go through it. There's nothing we can do about it. How long are you going to leave it like this, Lord? And then we plead with him. We plead with him in verses 49 through 51. Lord, where is your steadfast love? Please remember. You promised. Would you please remember? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Hear the mocking crowd as Jesus walks to Calvary on their behalf as the anointed one by God. They mock the footsteps of your anointed. This is, in the telling of it in Christ's life, the crucifixion and him being in the grave on that Friday and Saturday as we anticipate what we know comes next. And for us, we don't get any transition out of this. We're given the whole psalm now. Oh, God is sovereign and powerful, and he's promised in that sovereignty to choose one among us and make him great and keep the covenant forever. But he looks for all the world like he has betrayed the covenant. And how do we conclude the psalm? With a simple phrase, blessed be the Lord forever. And that's it. The psalm is over. Amen and am. Amen probably ends the whole section of this psalm to go to the rest. So it's just blessed be the Lord forever. Why? Because in the painting that we're looking at, it is, we had the background, and then we had the foreground of the house, and then we recognized the action, the story of the elements that are detailing that foreground, the dilapidated house, the broken windows, and the fallen door, and why is it looking like this? That's what we see. And then suddenly we back up and look at the whole painting and realize that the sky is still there behind all of it. We're back to that unchanged background and behind all the other elements of the picture. That cerulean blue is still present and saying, blessed be Yahweh forever. And in Christ, that is the resurrection, even the ascension that goes with the resurrection. It is for us a recognition that, you know, what God gives us to make this story clear isn't a painting. He doesn't give us a picture book to understand it. He literally paints this truth on this world's canvas with the life of his own son to tell this whole story to us constantly, including the part we're experiencing right now. From the very beginning, the nativity, when the cerulean blue sky is declaring glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace toward men of goodwill, all the way down to the declaration that we would understand from the ascension when Christ, looking down from the heavens, ascending up to his Father, is saying to believers who are being left behind, after they said, do we get to go to heaven now? Do we get to experience the kingdom of God now? After he says to them, that's in the Father's timing, but I will give you the Holy Spirit. We know the declaration of the heavens in the end of Christ's story, in the ascension, this part of Christ's story, the incarnation is what I'm talking about, is know that he knows. He has just lived it. He's just gone through it. He knows the pain of death, and he knows, as he looks at his disciples looking up to him, he knows that we are still going to experience it. But we also know, and he certainly knows, that he's already conquered it. Blessed be the Lord forever. No matter what part of the painting we look at now, that sky's declaration is always the same. Blessed be Yahweh forever.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.